Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with The Savior Mocked. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. In Matthew chapter 27, we saw that instead of doing what he knew was the right thing and releasing the Lord Jesus Christ since he was innocent, Pilate attempted to be clever. And rather than refuse the request of the wicked religious leaders, he tried to manipulate the crowd into doing it for him by offering them a choice between the Lord and Barabbas, a notorious prisoner, a thief, and a murderer. And yet he didn't reckon on the intrigue of the Jews' religious leaders, who proved themselves better manipulators than he was, and manipulated the crowd into asking for Barabbas rather than the Lord. And I suggested last time some reasons why that was probably quite easy for them. Matthew 27 and verse 22. Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." So Pilate was expecting that his manipulation would have worked, and that the crowd would, of course, ask for Jesus, as opposed to this notorious criminal, Barabbas. When his plot fails, he's no doubt caught utterly by surprise. And he asks rather inanely what then he should do with Jesus, who is called Christ. And the result is that the crowd demands his crucifixion. However, this demand was at the instruction of the chief priests and elders. The crowd themselves wouldn't have cared. They just asked as they were instructed by the wicked leaders. And remember, this was the plot of the chief priests and elders of the people, hatched back in verse 1 of Matthew 27. Verse 23, "Then the governor said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.'" So the governor, emphasizing that this was the guy in charge, Pilate, the hegemon, the one in charge of that hegemony, he speaks up and, shocked by the failure of his plan, inanely asks the crowd this question. Well, what point is there in questioning a mob as to why they're doing what they're doing? Is a mob going to answer you logically? And this was more or less a mob action. Now, Pilate, if he had been strong and done what was right in the first place, and simply said, "The Lord is innocent, I'm letting him go," well, he never would have put himself in this position. Instead, he tried to be clever and to manipulate things so as to get the crowd to oppose the powerful chief priests and scribes for him, rather than him having to say, "Nope, I'm not going to grant your request." So if the crowd would do it for him, well, then he'd given himself an excuse not to grant their request. And that's what he tried to do. However, he was outmaneuvered. And his attempt at manipulation failing, he's left sputtering. He has no chance to manipulate a crowd that has already been manipulated against him by the master deceivers, Israel's religious leaders. And so he asks, what bad thing had the Lord ever done? And Pilate well knows that he had done nothing. But of course this mob doesn't answer him logically. They just cried out, all the more. And all the more there means greatly, or exceedingly, or beyond measure. Having been provoked to answer this way, this crowd enthusiastically insists on this travesty of justice, of the crucifixion of an innocent man. Well, crowds can be manipulated this way, to act in mob action. And it almost seems that the individual wills of those in the mob are dissolved into the will of the masses. And individuals in such a situation seem to think that they will not be held accountable for their actions in the mob, since so many others around them were with them in doing it. Yet when Peter stands before these people, he doesn't say, "Oh, you're not guilty because you did it as a mob." No, he accuses these people and accuses each one of them individually for their betrayal and murder of the Prince of Life. In Acts chapter 3 and verses 14 through 15, "But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." So Peter counts them as guilty. He doesn't count them as not guilty, because there were others with them in it. Verse 24, "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.'" So Pilate sees now that he can't prevail, and the word means he can't gain or he can't profit by the situation. His attempts at manipulating the crowd failed, and there was nothing he could do to win them over now. Having taken the weak road of letting others color his decisions, it is far too late for Pilate to backtrack to taking the strong position of insisting on what is right and just. So he now lets the rage of a murderous mob pull him along with it. He sees a tumult is arising, an uproar. And a tumult, an uproar, was just what a Roman governor was tasked with keeping from happening. Or if it did happen, to put it down quickly. And so he knows that he is in a bad position if he lets this develop into an uproar. Now Pilate, as far as we can tell, honestly tried to be a good governor of the land of Israel. When he came into it, he tried to do the right thing. However, things in Israel were very complex and very difficult, and he had made some blunders when he first came in as governor. And so he was already looking rather bad to his superiors. And so at this point, he seems to think that not looking bad to his superiors again is more important than doing the right thing. And for many people, it's the same way. They'd like to do the right thing, but, well, if it's going to cost them something, if it's going to make them look bad, if they're going to have to pay for it, well, they will set aside doing the right thing in order to do what's convenient for them. Pilate, however, does not want to take upon himself the guilt of killing an innocent man, so he commits this symbolic act. He calls for water and washes his hands before the multitude and says, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person, you see to it." However, this symbolic act did not cleanse his guilt, though he would have liked for it to have done so. The fact is that he was still the governor. He still had the power and the authority and the Roman soldiers at his command to disperse this developing mob and to put an end to this travesty of justice. But he did not do so. This Roman governor was as guilty of the death of the Lord as anyone else. However, he tries to wash his hands of it. Now, wouldn't it be nice if, just before doing something wrong, you could just stand up and say, "I am innocent of what I'm about to do because someone else told me to do it." And just saying that would make you innocent of doing that wrong thing. Wouldn't that be great? Well, of course, I'm speaking sarcastically. You can't do that. You can't stand up and say, "I'm innocent of what I'm about to do because somebody else made me feel like I had to." No, that doesn't really make you innocent. Can a man in charge, before giving his underlings orders to carry out an outrage, wash his hands publicly and say, "I am innocent of what I'm about to order my men to do because a mob insisted I do it and I blame them?" Can he do that and be innocent? Not in the least. This act was hypocrisy and not truth. And the fact is that the Romans who put the Lord on the cross, they were involved with his death, and they were just as much Christ killers as the crowd. And yet do people today go around calling Romans Christ killers like they do going around calling the Jews this? And some of the worst offenders in this case are the Roman church, of all people, accusing the Jews of being Christ killers. Well, maybe they should look in the mirror if they want to see a Christ killer, if really blaming these few Jews makes all the Jews guilty. Well, then certainly we could blame these few Romans and make all the Romans guilty and all those who belong to the Roman church guilty. No, no, this is not right. Those guilty were the ones who did it, and not all their descendants for all time. Now, the blood of this innocent man, of course, means his murder. And that's what Pilate was about to order his soldiers to do. Now, he calls him a just person or a righteous one. And Pilate becomes another witness to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had done nothing wrong, nothing worthy of death, and in fact, nothing wrong at all. And this is well testified to in Scripture. Christ did nothing to deserve death on the cross. Now, he tried to wash his hands of it, but guilt simply cannot be transferred orally just by saying, I'm not guilty this way. Verse 25. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Now, some like to make much of this statement and claim that this makes the Jews for all time guilty of being Christ killers. However, this crowd had no power to bind guilt on themselves or to loose guilt from themselves by their words any more than Pilate did. This crowd were guilty because of what they had done in demanding his death. And they weren't guilty just because they said they were guilty. They had no power to let Pilate out of this, any more than they had power to bind guilt on their children. And don't think for a minute that just because this unruly mob said, His blood be on us and on our children, that means that his blood really was on their children, any more than that means that his blood is on every Jew since that time. This mob had no right to speak for their own children, not to mention for all the millions of Jews, and there were about 8 million Jews in the Roman Empire at this time, and they had no power to speak for all 8 million Jews who weren't there at Pilate's judgment seat. This handful, this tiny number of Jews, couldn't speak for all the Jews around the world. When men today make out that these Jews made all the Jews around the world guilty for all time, do they think that there were only a few thousand Jews in the whole world? And that all of them were gathered together at Pilate's judgment seat to make this proclamation? Besides, Christ looked down from the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, in Luke 23:34. So God certainly hasn't held the Jews through all time guilty of this, just because this crowd said this statement. That's ridiculous. Verse 26, Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So he released Barabbas at their demand, and no doubt they were happy about that. And then he scourged Jesus. That means he whipped him. And Pilate had no reason to scourge him any more than he did to put him to death. He had already testified he was a just, a righteous, and innocent man. So this was just gratuitous violence against an innocent person. And this Governor Pilate is guilty of a travesty of justice. His silly water couldn't change that fact. And nothing short of the blood of Christ could wash away Pilate's sin. And we have no indication that he ever availed himself of that. Now, there are some ancient Christian writings to the contrary. There is the so-called Acta Pilate that claims that Pilate later became a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ. And yet most scholars agree that the Acta Pilate is not an historical document, but kind of an early form, a second century form of Christian historical fiction, and that there is probably no truth to it. So Pilate was guilty, and he delivered him, and delivered there means to give into the hands of another. Well, into whose hands did he deliver the Lord? Well, into the hands of his own men, of course. For only the Romans had the right to crucify anyone. And as we'll read in the very next verse, it was indeed his soldiers who took him out to crucify him. Well, how then can anyone claim anything but that the actions of crucifying the Lord and putting him to death was by Pilate's authority and was Pilate's action? Well, we wouldn't dare to claim anything but this. Verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. So we see that these were the soldiers of the governor. And this again shows that this was all done under his authority. Now the praetorium, the Greek is praetorion, means the headquarters of the Romans in Jerusalem. And we know that this was a magnificent palace that Herod the Great had built for himself, and that later the Roman governors used whenever they were in Jerusalem. Now we read that they gathered the whole garrison, and gathered theirs again sunago, assembled together, in this case against the Lord. And thus the Gentiles gathered against him, just as the Jews had. And that's what the 12 state in their prayer in Acts 4 and verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. And yes, that's very true. Now the whole garrison, this means the governor's band. And this was made up of about 600 men. Now the use of this word in John 18 and verse 3 of those who arrested the Lord, where it says, then Judas having received a detachment, and that's the same word for band here, this is the only evidence that anyone has that the band that arrested the Lord was Romans. However, since John 18:12 tells us, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, we see that this detachment was under the captain and officers of the Jews, and therefore I think we can't doubt but that this band was a band of Jews and not the governor's band of Roman soldiers, and probably they had just adopted this Roman word for the temple guard. And this doesn't mean it was the Romans. So I don't believe for a minute that the Romans arrested the Lord. These were Jewish soldiers. And certainly these same Jewish soldiers would never have gathered in Pilate's residence on Passover Day. Verse 28. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. So they stripped off his clothes and then put a scarlet robe on him. Now this may have been an old cast-off robe of Pilate's that they had handy, though the scriptures don't say this for certain. But the point was that scarlet was a royal color, and so they were making him look like a king. Well, not much of a king, naked, wearing only a scarlet robe. Verse 29, when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! So they twisted or wove together a crown of thorns. Now the crown is a symbol of kingly authority. But of course this was made as a mockery. And this crown of suffering was put on the Lord. And yet we realize that ultimately in God's sight, this was put on him in our place. And no doubt they didn't put it on him gently. They probably jammed it on and dug these thorns in. This is what these Gentile soldiers did. And the Gentiles are certainly guilty here, just like the Jews. Now they put a reed in his hand, and this reed was to symbolize the scepter, which symbolized the right to rule. Now this reed was a poor scepter to give to the maker of all, the Lord of the universe, who really has the right to rule, if anyone does. Then they bowed the knee to the Lord, and four times people bowed the knee to the Lord in Scripture. Number one, the man whose son was moonstruck in Matthew 17 and verse 14. Number two, the soldiers bowed the knee to him mockingly here. Number three, the leper who is pleading for cleansing bows the knee to him in Mark 1 and verse 40. And number four, the rich young ruler bows the knee to him in Mark 10 and verse 17. Of course, in this case, these soldiers bowed the knee to him insincerely, whereas the other three times, it was sincerely they bowed the knee to him. Now, bowing the knee is what ought to be done to a king, but they're doing it to mock the Lord as king. Now, the Lord had said they would mock him in Matthew 20 and verse 19, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. Well, just as the Lord said, we see here that the Lord was mocked, and the Lord was scourged, and the Lord was crucified. So the word he said came true. Now they cried out to him, "Hail!" And hail, that's a Greek word that literally means rejoice. That's a Greek greeting or salutation. There are only two people who say rejoice to the Lord, and the other one was Judas in Matthew 26 and verse 49. Well, that's kind of ironic, isn't it? Judas and these soldiers, quite a pair. And yet this was not a bad greeting. The Lord greeted the women this way in Matthew 28 and verse 9. And rejoice was simply a typical Greek greeting. Now, why were the Romans so harsh with the Lord when Pilate said he was innocent? Well, we need to realize that the Romans were the occupying force in Israel. And these soldiers were there to keep the peace. And yet Israelites were one of the most dissatisfied people to be under the Roman rule in their entire empire. Understand that the Romans were fairly good at keeping people satisfied with being under them. That was why their empire lasted for nearly 1,000 years. And what they would do is they would come in and conquer a people, and then they would say, "We are going to take your gods and add them to our pantheon and start to worship them too. And that means we're now of the same religion as you are." And the conquered people would say, "Oh, the Romans are worshiping our gods now? Well, maybe it's not so bad to be under their rule then." And that policy worked very well for them to keep people satisfied being under their empire. However, this usual policy with pagans didn't work with Israel, because you can't take the God of Israel, the true Lord of all, and just add him to your pantheon of false pagan gods. Now, they tried to favor the Jews' religion, to make it an official religion of the empire, to favor it, and to say the Jews could freely practice it wherever they lived. And they tried to keep them satisfied that way and give them a lot of religious privileges. And yet it just didn't work for Israel like it did for the other nations. They did not like being under polytheists. And so these soldiers, tasked with keeping the peace in the land of Israel, knew very well as they were walking down the street that the vast majority of the Israelites they passed on the street would cheerfully assassinate them without a second thought if they knew they could get away with it. And so being surrounded with people who hated you that much would tend to make you rather callous toward them and to not really be sympathetic toward them at all. And so anyone, therefore, who went around claiming to be the king of the Jews would not get much sympathy from them. They looked at the Jews as their enemies. They were keeping the peace for them, and yet they all hated them and would like to kill them. And so the fact that Pilate condemned him was all they needed to know. They didn't need to know whether he was innocent or guilty. He was called the king of the Jews, and so that was enough for them to think he deserved to be mocked. Verse 30, "Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head." And in the New Testament, the Lord is the only one spit upon. But it wasn't just by these Roman soldiers. Remember, the Jews of the Sanhedrin spit on him back in Matthew 26 and verse 67. And these noble, quote-unquote, religious leaders were just as uncouth as the Roman soldiers they despised. Now notice, this outrage was done against the Lord, and yet there was no miracle to put a stop to it. There was no response from God. There was no action to stop this at all. The Lord could have turned these soldiers to ashes at a word, but he didn't do it. No, he allowed this violence of sinners against himself. Verse 31, "And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." So they returned to him as garments. And as far as we can tell, the soldiers who would crucify people, and this was a very nasty job, a very grim task to put people to death in this horrible way. And the way they were paid back for doing this was they were allowed to divide the possessions, especially the clothing of the people they crucified. And clothing was valuable at the time, so this was kind of their payment for having this nasty duty. So these soldiers realize they can't keep these clothes, they have to put them back on him. So the Lord didn't go naked to the cross. He was stripped down naked again at the cross, but he went wearing his garments. So in this portion we see the Lord was sadly mocked and humiliated by these soldiers. They saw him as a threat, or as a helpless victim, or as a member of an enemy people. But what do we see when we see the Lord suffering? A religious zealot? A failed reformer? Or do we see what God sees? His representative in human form, taking on himself the sin of the world, and suffering and dying for sinners like we are, suffering on our behalf. Well, let's all see these things from God's perspective, and recognize in this suffering victim a mighty and triumphant Savior.
Oh, what Christ did for us all on the cross. It was an ugly and excruciating death he endured on our behalf. We scarce can take it in, as it's said by the writer of How Great Thou Art. No matter how much growth and maturity we might gain, we are never far in our hearts and minds from this pivotal moment in our faith. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on The Savior Mocked. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with God on a Cross. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit seedandbread.org. I've been your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.